you take your Bibles, please, and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to be looking at Paul's definition of what love is. We're beginning this new series this morning, in regard to love and the marriage relationship, although I must let you know that this is not going to be entirely about marriages, not entirely about husbands and wives. Actually, the bigger scope that I want to look at is Christ's love for us as our husband of the bride of Christ, the church. Because I really think if we look at that as our model, we're going to be able to take care of all loving relationships, whether it's in our husband-wife relationships, our parent-child relationships, neighbor relationships, work relationships, no matter what they are. And so that's really the focus I want to have. And it's appropriate that today your love for God would be severely tested by the smell of pancakes wafting over the congregation as we attempt to try to focus on worship. I haven't eaten since last night. It's 5 o'clock, so it's really coming in strong. Focus. What I want to do in just a short bit before Carol comes and reads this passage is give you why it's important we read this passage to begin our whole series on relationships, especially in a marriage relationship. Our culture has a wide range of meanings for the word love. The Greeks didn't have that particular problem because they had specific words to mean specific kinds of love. We can say, I love a Snickers bar, and we love what it does for us as a selfish motivation. I love the crunchy peanut taste. I love the chocolate. I love the Snickers. I love the sugar buzz that it gives me. I love the caffeine that's in the chocolate that gives me lots of motivation and energy to go out and conquer the world. I love what it does for me. I care very little about the Snickers bar. In fact, I unwrap it and I devour it. Less than 40 seconds, usually it's just me and chocolate. And so I care little about the Snickers bar. In the Greek language, you could call that an eros type of love. We get the word, English word, erotic. Erotica houses, erotica literature, all those kind of things. It's what it does for us. The Greeks had another word for love. It's called philos love. The love you had for a brother, love you had for your people at work, love that you had for your family, those kind of things. It's a give and take type of love. I'll pat your back, you pat my back, and we'll get along really good. I love you all because you love me, and we just get along happy together. So happy together. Da, 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 da. Finally, the Greeks had another word called agape love. And it was a love that said, whatever sacrifice I need to make, I'm willing to make it in order to make your life better. I call it kidney love. We have a young lady in our congregation right now that needs a kidney desperately. She's been on dialysis for about a year or so. Because a disease attacked her kidneys and killed them, just basically destroyed them. And now the disease has run its course. They've got the disease under control, and now she's eligible to have a kidney transplant. And listen, the donor is going to make a huge sacrifice giving up their kidney to make their life better. That's agape love. Whatever it costs me, I'm willing to pay it in order to make your life better. The Greeks came across, in fact, the Greek literature has this word first appears about 400 B.C. and really doesn't have hardly any usage for about 400 years. The Greeks really didn't have a context in which to use agape love, even though it had been part of the vocabulary for about 400 years. It hardly ever shows up. But it suddenly explodes on the scene when one person shows up. Guess who? Jesus. When Jesus shows up, all of a sudden, there's lots of context for the word agape. And it just shows up everywhere. And that's what I want you to see and want you to keep in your frontal lobe all through the next 7, 8 weeks, however many weeks this series is going to go, until we wrap up the series. And you've got to keep agape love in the front because it's the basis of everything that Christ taught us, that we need to have in our family relationships, especially in our marriage relationships, and even in married and relationships with your next-door neighbor or your people at work that you find very, very hard to love. So listen very, very carefully as Carol Haviland comes and reads and gives us Paul's definition of what this agape love really is. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I don't know how you're doing, but that's pretty hard. You may be seated.
Oh, Carol, you don't know how hard. We're going to make it harder because we're going to give some legs to this thing, hopefully in the next 7-8 weeks or so, and help you to understand just how important it is that we understand this. Next week, especially, I would encourage you to be a part of the talk on marriage relationships. We're going to look at the cosmic implications of what it means to love and what the Apostle Paul tells us is the basis of this whole love relationship of Christ's love for us. But today, if you want to follow the sermon outline, should be in your service folder. Should look like this. Here we go. What is love about which Jesus, Paul, and John speak so nobly? I believe the answer is this. It is called agape love. It is the highest form of love that mankind can imagine, witness, or even define. It is a love that has as its primary concern the well-being and benefit of the beloved. It is focused on making sure that the beloved, whoever it is, next door neighbor, a family member, a wife, a spouse, it's focused on making sure that their life is as wonderful and as pleasant and as enjoyable as possible. I was talking to someone earlier today who had a family member that was in the process of dying. And the family member wanted to basically say, go live your life. Don't spend your time here with me, trying to comfort me. Just, you've got a life of your own. Go out. And they said, no. I want to spend the time that I have with you. Because I want to make, they didn't say this, but it was implied, I want to make your life the best that it can be, what little time you have left on this planet. It means sacrificing a couple of years of your life in order to allow the beloved, what little time they have left in this planet, to have the best possible way to go off into eternity. Agape love is concerned with doing whatever is necessary for the beloved to enjoy the best possible life. It is agape love that is the basis of the marriage covenant and is the foundation of life itself. There was a report a number of years ago that came out in a book called The Day America Told the Truth. And its authors were James Patterson and Peter Kim. And they asked the question of several thousand different survey people. And asked them this question. What would you be willing to do for $10 million? And of those people that responded, 3% said that they would put their children up for adoption. 10% said that they would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% said that they would, for $10 million, they would kill a stranger. They would be willing to become a hitman and kill someone for $10 million. 25% said that they would abandon their families. 25%. 23% said that they would be willing to become a prostitute for a week. And then 16% said they would be willing to leave their spouses. I find it interesting that it's easier to get a marriage license in all 50 states than it is to get a driver's license. And yet I'm not sure which one can cause more havoc in a culture. I like this observation about marriage. Some people equate marriage with flies on a screen. The ones on the outside want to get in, and the ones on the inside want to get out. Some of you are looking at me like, Pastor Keith, this is way too close to home. You're going to have to help me out here pretty quick, or it's going to be very, very, very difficult for me to set through this. You're just getting started. In fact, some of you are saying, Pastor Keith, you're killing me here. Yeah, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to kill the sinful, natural self that's in every single one of us. that is diametrically opposed to what agape love is. There's a song that was when I was a child growing up in the 60s. It was by Mash McCann. And it was the song, As the Years Go By. I always found this song interesting because of the way it ends. He's talking about the different kinds of love that can be expressed. Kind of like what I began with the definition. This is how the song goes. A child asks his mother, do you love me? And it really means, will you protect me? His mother answers him, I love you. And it really means, you've been a good boy. As the years go by, true love will never die. At 17, his girl says, do you love me? And it really means, will you respect me? The teenage boy answers, I love you. And it really means, can I make love to you? As the years go by, true love will never die. And this is the refrain that it ends with. I will love you forever. I will love you forever. But he never defines which love he's going to love him with. You looking for protection love? You looking for what you can get out of the relationship love? You looking for pat on the back, you've been a good boy love? There was a question asked to 4 to 8-year-olds about what love means. And it's amazing how children can give us actually better definitions than adults can give us. Elaine was asked, she's age 5, was asked, what is love? And she said, love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. Chris, age 8, says, love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is handsomer than Robert Redford. Emily, age 8, said, love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. But this is the one along with the last one I want to give you. This one's the one that I thought, how in a world did a child ever come up with this definition? Nika, age 6, said, if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. That's what I said. Where in the world did she get that? Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says is the epitome of great love. And then my last one. Love, this is Rebecca, age 8. Love is when my grandmother, who's got arthritis, can't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when he's got arthritis in his hands. That's love. So the word for the day is agape. This hard to get a handle on, hard to even conceive us really doing this kind of love. Because folks, I'm convinced even our attempts at agape love are all polluted with our sinful, selfish motivations underlying why we're doing it. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. And you don't have to be from Boston to know that love is more than a feeling. I knew Buddy would get this. Boy, what a great band. Here's the definition I'm working with. It's from John Piper. It should be, it'll come up later. Love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. So here we go. Number one, why is agape love so important to understand and express? One, because without love, we cannot understand God, as agape love is an essential attribute of God's nature. Two times, when Michelle read from 1 John chapter 4, two times in there, it said God is love. It's one of his essential natures, one of his essential attributes. That means, folks, and you're not going to like this, that means there's nothing in the world that God can do that does not have at the base of his motive, love. When you read in Exodus chapters 12 through 14 of the destruction of the nation of Egypt as God brings His people out of Egypt, you have to understand that the very core of His destroying Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea is love. You have to understand that the very core of God's instruction to Joshua to go into the promised land and eradicate the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all those other parasites is that love is at the very, very core of why He's telling them to do that. And if you have problems with that, you either don't understand the situation in which God has placed these people, or you don't understand love. I get people all the time really vicious and upset with the God of the Old Testament, said, well, I'm glad I worship the God of the New Testament, who is a God of love. Folks, the God of the Old Testament is just as loving as the God of the New Testament, because there's no difference. You can't make that distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You've violated God and His nature when you do that. There was one time, several years ago, I remember this happening. There was a presidential candidate going through the South and wanted to appeal to the Bible Belt by displaying his love for God. And he said, oh, my favorite Bible verse is John 16:3. And John 16:3 says, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Yeah, that's what I thought. I thought, how appropriate. But then I looked in the mirror and said, how many times do I think that I know what God's love is all about and I'm clueless as well? There's a theologian by the name of Karl Barth, and he has a multi-volume set of church dogmatics that talks about basically systematic theology. You know what his definition of God is? The one who loves. Two. Since we are created in God's image, yet fallen from that image, we can hope to find neither security nor significance without agape love. You want to know why you're empty? You want to know why you're struggling in order to have definition in your life? It's because you probably need to look in the mirror and say, am I loving my neighbor? Am I loving those people around me? And am I being an example of love the way God designed and created me to be an example of love? You were created in God's image. You were stamped with the ability and placed inside of you the breath of life from God Himself in order to be like God. And I already told you, God is love. There's this great quote by Tim Keller. It's in your sermon outline. Listen very, very carefully to what he has to say. The Bible says that human beings were made in God's image. That means, among other things, that we were created to worship and live for God's glory, not our own. I know this is so countercultural to everything that's been shoved down your throat for the last 20, 30, 40, 50, 70, 80 years of your life. But folks, we need to understand that we're not here for us. And we'll never find security and significance as long as we're looking in the mirror trying to find a way to satisfy us. He goes on to say, we were made to serve God and others. That means, paradoxically, that if we try to put our own happiness ahead of obedience to God, we violate our own nature and become utterly miserable. Jesus restates the principle when he says, whoever wants to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I want to share with you just a short section of The Velveteen Rabbit. This is via Tim Keller. And nobody can say the story of Velveteen Rabbit like Tim Keller can. This is what he says. The horse and the bunny, the rabbit, are talking to each other. Real isn't how you are made, said the skinned horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just play with you, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Said the Velveteen Rabbit. Sometimes, said the Skin Horse, for he was always truthful. When you are real, you don't mind being hurt, though. Well, does it happen all at once? Is it like being wound up? Said the rabbit. Or is it bit by bit? Oh, it doesn't happen all at once, said the Skin Horse. When you become real, it takes time, a long time. That is why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes drop out. And you get loose in the joints and are very, very, very shabby. But those things don't matter at all. Because once you are real, you can't be ugly except the people who don't understand. Wow. Have you had your eyeballs loved out? Your hair loved off? Your joints are all loose? Because you've given yourself so much to love? I can think of someone who that description really, really points to. We are created in God's image, yet fallen from that image. We can hope to find neither security nor significance without agape love. I did not have you read, but I would like to listen right now to the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Listen very, very carefully. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have the gift of the faith to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing, and might I add, and I know it. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I do not have love, I gain nothing, and I might add, and I know it. You want to know why you're empty and insignificant and not finding meaning? We just came off of Ecclesiastes. This ought to be frontal lobe for you all. We're not loving. You were designed and created by God to exhibit His nature through you to a lost and dying world. And if you're not loving, you're not fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. And if in philosophical terms, you're not good. Because the only time you can be good is if you're accomplishing that for which you were designed and created. Three. Our sinfulness prevents us from nurturing agape love. Sin is nothing more than acting selfishly. In disregard with everyone else and wanting my will to trump everybody else's will so that I can get accomplished what I want to have accomplished. And selfishness is the greatest cause of marital failure. Here's something that I came up with this statement probably 15, 20 years ago. And every once in a while I run across it in my resource files. And I obviously ran across it this week in my search on love. Listen to this carefully because, folks, I see myself a lot in this, and to be quite honest with you, I see you too. I see all of humanity here. Listen carefully to what my thoughts were. What do you mean when you say, I love you? Do you mean I love you? Or do you mean I love what little bit of myself that I can detect in you? Which in reality is not love, but arrogance, ego, pride, vanity, and narcissism. Because, folks, the reason why that came across and hits me so hard is because I love the people who are a lot like me. Who have the same political views as I do. Who have the same theological views that I do. Who like the same sports teams that I do. Who have the same value systems that I do. I'll tell you the person I really, really have to stretch in order to tolerate is a person that's entirely different than me. Which makes me wonder, do I even love agape love at all? Because agape love is blind to those differences in values. And loves purely to bring the person to the best that God can possibly have for them. Now, sometimes that might mean challenging their values because the values that they hold are so destructive. I wish I was as noble to say that that's the only people that I had a hard time with was the ones that were bent on destructive value systems. Our sinfulness prevents us from nurturing agape love. 4. Since we are created to be relational, yet have fallen from the ability to foster healthy relationships, agape love, through grace and forgiveness, reinstates us to that ability so that we can build up and serve one another. I love, in the last part of Luke chapter 7, Jesus has this hooker that comes to him and anoints his head with oil and washes his feet with her tears. And Simon the Pharisee's all bent out of shape because this hooker is giving attention to Jesus. You familiar with the story? Okay, 4 people are familiar with the story. Anyway, this hooker is showing Jesus great love. And Jesus gets a little short with Simon and basically says, hey, listen, I came into your house, you didn't do squat for me. And I came into your house and she barges in and takes care of all sorts of my needs, which you failed to provide for me as the guest, as a host of me, a guest. My feet were supposed to be washed somehow by you, Simon. You never did it. You were supposed to show me some respect as your guest. You never gave it to me. But this lady comes in and shows me the respect that I'm due because she's been forgiven much. And because she's been forgiven much, she loves much. Simon, your problem is you don't know how much you've been forgiven, and as a result, you can't love squat. People of Hillsdale Free Methodist Church, the ball's in your court. Because I'm telling you, you've been forgiven just as much as that hooker. And if you don't believe that, I double dog dare you to show up next week. Because I'm going to show you how every one of us is a spiritual adulterer. Every one of us. And all of us need to come to the understanding of how much the God of the universe has forgiven us, because until we understand that, and we understand it at the core of our very being and our hearts, we will never love the way God wants us to love. Since we are created to be relational, yet have fallen from the ability to foster healthy relationships, agape love through grace and forgiveness reinstates us to that ability so that we could build up and serve one another. Our problem is we don't know how much we've been forgiven. And so our love is squat small. We need to understand forgiveness so that we can extend forgiveness. You do understand that the formula for a happy marriage is a lot the same as living in California? Really? The formula for a happy marriage is the same as living in the state of California. When you find a fault, don't dwell on it. I'm telling you, that's good advice, Pastor Keith. 5. Agape love is the love Christ has for his bride, the church, and should be exemplified in marriage, especially in a man's wife, love for his wife. We're going to talk about that a lot next week. But let me just encourage you to spend some time this week in preparation for worship next week, because folks, I'm going to hit you with a lot next week. We are going to go through a recognizance of basically about a third of the scriptures in less than 40 minutes. So if you're not prepared for next Sunday's sermon, you're going to come out of here like you've been through a tornado. You think this Sunday's bad or the other Sundays are bad? I'm telling you now, come prepared, reading at least Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Should be in your sermon outline. There are bulletin to give the condensed version of what to read next week. But agape love is the love that Christ has for his bride, the church, and should be exemplified in marriage, especially in a man's love for his wife. Okay, here we go. Application. How do we cultivate love in our lives? A, and here's what I talked about earlier. You have to crucify self first before you can ever agape love. For agape love is the antithesis of self. Let me read to you the vows that I use for a marriage. Groom, do you solemnly agree before God and these witnesses to take this bride to be your lawful wedded wife, to love and respect her, honor and cherish her, in health and in sickness and prosperity and in adversity, leaving all others to keep yourself only under her as long as you both shall live. If so, before God and these witnesses, say I do. And the bride is asked the same set of questions, statements. Are you willing to do that as well? And then I have them repeat after me this. I, groom, take you, the bride, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Nowhere does it say, as long as I'm happy, as long as my needs are being met, as long as you can cook well, as long as you look attractive, as long as you can meet my needs in all these other ways. Nowhere. And folks, if there's ever a marriage in which those kind of conditions are put on it, you can bet against it right away. How do we cultivate agape love in our lives? Crucify self. For agape love is the antithesis of self. There's one time a girl asked a boy, do you love me? And the boy said, oh, yes, dear, I love you. And the girl said, would you die for me? And the boy said, mine is an undying love. It's almost like the one where the wife was trying to change a light bulb, was on a stepladder, and she fell and broke her ankle. And she was talking to one of her best friends in the hospital later, and she says, my husband really loves me. And the girlfriend said, well, how do you know your husband really loves you? You just broke your ankle in the house. How do you know he really loves you? He says, he was watching a football game and didn't wait until halftime to call the doctor. Here's something I want you to think about in relation to point one in the application. How many marital conflicts are based as the fundamental issue at hand? How many marital conflicts are based on pride? I'll give you a hint. It's all. All. I look back in the first 8 years that I was married to my wife, and I did not have a clue how to love her. And the conflicts that we still have today, rare as they are, we probably have 3 good knockdown dragouts a year. What? Probably. You think it's more than that? Oh, okay. It used to be 3 a day. I look back on the first 8 years of my marriage to my wife, and every single one I can trace to where I was too proud to give up something in my life. And folks, I was dumber than dirt. Because now, after 37, almost 38 years of being married to my wife, I now know there is nothing that I shouldn't be willing to give up other than my faith in God, which she would never ask me to do. There is nothing that I shouldn't be willing to give up in order to salvage and hold up our relationship with one another, as make it as tight as possible. And I'm going to show you next week that where that's God-honoring. That the God of the universe looks at me in my willingness to sacrifice everything, all of my pride, all of my ego, all of my selfish desires, where the God of the universe looks at me and my willingness to do that for her, and he goes, oh, Keith, my child, finally, you've got a clue. How many marital conflicts are based on pride? All. B. How do we cultivate agape love in our lives? Look to Jesus. Agape love comes from God. I don't care if you hate your neighbor. I don't care if there's somebody at work that you can't stand. The way you get beyond it and the way you learn to love them, I don't care what's going on in your relationship at home with your husband and wife or your children or your grandchildren, your grandparents. Whatever's going on, you have to look to Jesus in order to know how to really love. Because in our culture, in our day and age, we are taught to be selfishly motivated, to be look out for number one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That shows us that God of the universe gives us love. It's one of the fruit He wants to produce in our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "May the Lord make your love increase." You have to look to the God of the universe if you want to have your love increase. You have to look to the God of the universe in order to build agape love in your lives. Francis Chan has this quote, should be in your sermon outline. "The fact is, I need God to help me love God. And if I need His help to love Him, a perfect being, I definitely need His help to love another fault-filled human. Something mysterious, even supernatural, must happen in order for genuine love for God to grow in our hearts. The Holy Spirit has to move in our lives." On the front of your service folder, it says this, "A magnificent marriage begins not with knowing one another, but with knowing God." Three, actually C. Remember that agape love is finding joy in satisfying the needs of others. Paul actually talks about this twice. Romans 12:10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor another above yourselves." Philippians 2:3. The whole section in which he talks about Christ and his servant love that he had for us. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." Until we can find joy in making our partner and making our neighbor and making our coworker and making our roommate happy, you'll never have that joy in your own life. You'll never have that security and significance in your own life. You were designed and created to express this by a God who is love by His very nature, and you're created in His image. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. It's not in your sermon line. Sorry, you can just listen. "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Love is an act of the will, but it's not just an act of the will. And it's not a feeling, it's more than a feeling. And we've got to be willing to look at one another and say, what would I do if I truly love this person in a feeling, and then act on it, and the feelings will come. My worship point is this. When we consider just how supernatural agape love truly is, and when we see God's great agape love demonstrated towards us by Christ on the cross, worship will come quite easily. My spiritual challenge is this. Look to Jesus and love. Our problem is, in America, our whole culture is saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, but it means nothing. Listen, folks, the only place in America where love should mean nothing is a tennis court. Okay, that didn't go at all. I'm trying really hard to put hooks up there for you to hang this message on, and some reason they just keep falling off the wall. Our love should mean something. And I bet my wife would say today that when I tell her I love her, it means a whole lot more now than it did in 1982. Because in 1982, it was a pretty hollow, I love you. Because I wasn't willing to back it up. Was sacrificing myself. Okay, I have one thing I want to read, and then two stories. And Pastor Dave, I'm going to have to abandon ship in the last song. I'd like to read this from Anthony Campolo. It's from an article that he wrote for a homemade magazine back in June, back in the 80s sometime. This is what he said. My prescription for creating love is simple. Do 10 things each day that you would do if you really were in love. I know that if people do loving things, it would not be long before they experience the feelings that are often identified as being in love. Love is not those feelings. Love is what one wills to do to make the other person happy and fulfilled. Often we don't realize that what a person does influences what he feels. And then two stories. The first one is a lot like a lot of stories that I get on a far too regular basis in my office. This pastor was in his office and a woman came to him and said, "Pastor, I've had it with my husband. I can't tolerate him anymore. He's rude. He's disrespectful. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. He doesn't give me the time of day. I've had it with him. And Pastor, I want to make him hurt when I tell him I want a divorce. You tell me how I can make him really hurt." And the pastor said, "Oh, if I got a plan for you." He was a very, very wise pastor, unlike yours. And he said, "Here's what you do. You, for the next 6 weeks, be unbelievably gracious and generous and kind. Make the meals he enjoys. When he comes home at night, be all dolled up and just make sure that he has in his mind that you're going way out of your way to just show how important he is in your life. Just make his life pleasurable. Make his life as enjoyable as possible. Be kind and considerate in all the things that you do." And then after 6 weeks of taunting him and holding the carrot out, you break the news to him that you want a divorce and you'll absolutely devastate him. And the wife looks at, "Pastor, I didn't know you had it in you. That's a brilliant plan." And that's what she did. She was unbelievably gracious, unbelievably patient, unbelievably kind, just dressed to the nines for her husband and just fawned over him and worshipped him and made him feel like nobody in the world could possibly make my wife more happy than I do. After 10 weeks, the pastor called the wife up and said, "Well, how's your divorce coming?" He said, "Divorce? Pastor, I found out I really love him." You know why I know that's true? That's what I did. Folks, my wife wasn't being mean to me. I just couldn't understand why she wasn't like me. Now I realize that she's a woman. As stupid as that may sound, for 8 years of my life, I didn't understand what that meant. Because I was a child of the 60s and 70s, and what was shoved down my throat in high school and in college was tabula rasa. We are all blank slates, and the only thing that makes us distinctively different is our environment. And I looked at my wife's environment, and I looked at my environment, and they were identical. So I had built into my head by the times, the culture of the times, that her values and her way of thinking had to be identical to mine. Boy, that's stupid. All because I listened to popular pop psychotic culture. Psychotic, that's a good word. Instead of looking at the scriptures and looking to God's word to how to treat my wife. The last story comes from Ethiopia. Young lady was struggling to keep her marriage together. They were just arguing all the time. And she went to this witch doctor and said, "Witch doctor, you got to help me. You've got to give me something, some potion that will make me fall in love with my husband again. I can see my feelings fading away and I don't want that to happen in our relationship. Please, please, give me something that will help me to love my husband again." She said, and the witch doctor said, "Well, I can give you something, but it's going to take hair from a live lion to do it. And I'm not going after it, but if you want to, if you bring me a hair from a live lion, then I'll make the potion for you." And she thought, how in the world am I going to get hair from a live lion? He said, well, I don't know. But if you want the potion, you're going to have to find a way to do it. And so she went home and for 2 weeks made this scheme of how she got, and she got a whole handful of hair from a live lion. And she was all proud of herself and brought it to the witch doctor and says, here, make me the potion so I can fall in love with my husband. He said, I don't need to. She went, what? No. You take that same initiative, you take that same creativity, you take that same desire and apply it towards loving your husband, you don't need any potion. Folks, the reason why a lot of marriages are in trouble is we're flat out too lazy. And you know what's interesting? As I said that statement, most of the people who were 45 years old and older were going, love takes work. It is a verb. It is something we choose to do because it's right and because it's good and because the God of the universe says we must. The feelings will not come until later on. We need to learn to love. And next week I'm going to show you there are cosmic implications with this whole message that go far beyond just you and your beloved. And if we don't understand these implications, we will sell our relationship short, we will sell our family short, and I would like to have you understand we sell the world short. Because the world is desperately wanting to know how much God loves us. And we're dropping the ball. Look to Jesus. He is not only the author of your faith, He is the perfecter of your faith. And the goal of your faith, the Apostle Paul says, is love. And the only way we're going to do it is by keeping our hearts and our minds focused on the God of the universe and having Him define for us what our actions should be. Reyes, please stand for the benediction. Now may the God of the universe, who is Himself, in essence, love, and may His Son Jesus, who came to demonstrate to us what love really is, and may His Spirit, who has been given in order to produce love in us, may God, the three in one, allow you to love this week, this month, and forever. Amen.